So as we begin here this morning, I'll again welcome everybody to the Carolina Bible Group Bible Study Voice Room. And again, it is wonderful to have you with us. And I would ask you, and I was reminded as Dad was saying his prayer about all those that are in the path of Dorian. Hurricane Dorian is a Cat 4, Cat 5 just off the coast of Florida. Bearing down on the coast, and looks like it's pretty much going to edge rake the entire coast of the United States on the east side as it goes up. And
it'll be a dune changer.
Yeah, it's going to rearrange all the dunes up and down the beach and the beach sweeper probably. So kind of remember all those in the path of that. Well, have you ever been in a hurricane or not? I have not. I've talked to those who have firsthand, and they very quickly would state that they were never going to do it again. So remember all those folks. Today's study, getting back into our blessed study, going to be study number 72, and the date today is the first day of September 2019, and we'll continue with our blood, our study that we've been doing on blood in the Scripture. And our purpose in all this, as you've heard me say over and over, is to grow in our knowledge and understanding of blood through the study of God's mention and usage of it throughout Scripture. So we're looking at all the occurrences of the word blood in the Scripture, how it's used, what it means, the connotation that God uses it in, context, and all those various aspects of blood as we move through it. So we'll be continuing again today with our ongoing study of blood, how it's used in God's Word. It appears in 392 verses in the Scripture, 94 of these being in the New Testament alone, as we, again, have said over and over again. Hopefully that'll burn in and sink in. Last week, we reviewed the blood. We reviewed 1 Peter chapter 1 and his occurrences of blood inspired for him to use by the Holy Spirit in God's Word. And we basically read the whole first chapter of 1 Peter. And so for today's study, we're moving on into another Acts period epistle, 1 John, John's first epistle. So let's keep on the blood trail and pick it up in John's first epistle. And as always, as we enter a new book and the occurrences of blood that are used in that book, I like to look at the introduction in the Companion Bible. Hopefully you have a Companion Bible. It's a wonderful study tool and a huge aid in understanding what you're reading. And if you don't have one, I wholeheartedly encourage you to look into it. May work for you, may not. I don't know. But for me, it's an invaluable study tool, and I highly recommend it for whatever that means to each of you out there. But anyway, if you look at the first epistle of John, the introduction's on page, looks like 1870 in the back of the Companion Bible. So the first epistle of John, and it shows you the structure there in the first epistle of John. And, you know, it's an introversion and alternation. And if you don't know what those words mean, then you really need to get a Companion Bible so you can see the structure. Because the structure of a book is interesting to me. And even within the verses, there are structure. There's structure inside structure with God's Word. And that's one of the proofs to me that this is not a fabricated book by man, but that it truly is not only the words of the Holy Spirit, but the inspired Word of God the Father to us as His creation. So the structure to me is very, very important. And as you look, you see A at the top and A at the bottom. The structure of the book begins and ends with Christ. And that's very fitting in this. And John's whole thing, as we go through it, you'll see that the character of this epistle is not so unlike the character of the Gospel of John. John wrote five books in the Scripture total. He wrote 1st, 2nd, and 3rd epistles of John during the Acts period. He wrote the book of Revelation during the Acts period. And after the Acts period, he wrote the Gospel of John to whosoever will as introduction of basically life through his name, not just to the nation of Israel, but to the entire world. So those are the books I believe that John wrote. You can agree with that or disagree with that. But I very quickly want to read through these notes of the introduction as we look at the first epistle of John to what I believe to be the dispersed of Israel and the Jews in general early in the Acts period. Early to mid-Acts, I think, is probably where this epistle belongs. Maybe sometime, I'm trying to get a benchmark for it, maybe sometime around the writing of Thessalonians that Paul did, maybe not even that late. But note one says it's written by the Apostle John, as is proved no less by its character than by external testimony. The sincerity in tone and language to the fourth gospel, that's the Gospel of John, shows both to be the work of that disciple whom Jesus loved, which is none other than John. And you can check that out in John chapter 21, verse 7. Note number two says, written as generally understood to the circle of Asiatic churches. But it is suggested that this first epistle of John may be reckoned among the diaspora, the dispersed of Israel, which came about as some of the persecution of Paul and earlier epistles for the following reasons. And here's the reasons. The first reason is, A, the occurrence of the word parousia, or parousia, depending on how you want to pronounce it, in chapter 2, verse 26, and then it gives the corresponding scriptures to that, Matthew 24, 3, 1 Thessalonians 2, 19, and there are others. The second reason is significance of the possessive pronoun hemateros in 1, 3, 2, 2, and it says, see the notes. And the third reason is Paul's statement that John was one of the pillars, i.e. the teachers of the law, and therefore a minister of the circumcision. So John's ministry, John's writings, John's concern was that of the circumcision, not so much the uncircumcised, but the circumcision, those of Israel. And that's very interesting, and that's very significant, because that's going to shade what John writes. And as we look at it, I think you'll see that that's exactly correct, that his writing, the tone, the character, the things that he says, the hope that he mentions, is very indicative of going to Israel and not to the world in general. The Gospel of John is very different in that it is to whosoever will, basically, as a gospel of life through his name. You can believe on Christ regardless of who you are, and you can have life through his name. This epistle, as we're going to read some today in chapters 1 and chapter 5, is a little different from that. It said the position that the epistle occupies canonically, or that's within the scripture, among the diaspora or the dispersed of Israel writings, strengthens the argument that it also is to be reckoned among them. And I pretty much agree with that note. I believe that it's written to the dispersed of Israel and to Israelites in general early in the Acts period. It said the contents are practical teaching in the light of the love of God. And I couldn't help but think about, as Dad said his prayer and talked about the love that's in God that's manifested in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's exactly what 1 John, the first epistle, is all about. If you look at the rest of the structure of the first epistle of John, it's Christ. Then the Antichrist is mentioned, and that's alternated by love. Then the Antichrist is mentioned again, which is also alternated by love again. And then you have the subject of Christ filling out or completing the structure, as you see at the beginning or the introduction of the Epistle of John. So I couldn't help but think about that as Dad was saying his prayer and talking about the great love that God has for us, that he has shown forth in the person of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So it says the contents, note number three, the contents are practical teaching in the light of the love of God. God is life, is light, is truth, is righteousness, is love, and we have fellowship with him through the Lord Jesus Christ by the Holy Spirit. We know that he abideth in us by the Spirit which he hath given us, 3:24. The apostle sets in vivid contrast the death, darkness, falsehood, hate, which are the characteristics of the devil, who sinneth from the beginning, as it says in 3:8, and of those who are led by the spirit of error in chapter 4, verse 6, with the work of the Holy Spirit in believers. Then he says, but the dominant conception running throughout the epistle is that of the love which constraineth, as it constrained Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 14. So the main theme of this epistle is going to be the love of God that's displayed to humankind in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's written from Ephesus according to tradition, talking about the first epistle of John. But no definite statement can be made as to either the place or the time of the writing of this epistle. So everything we're going to glean from it, we have to glean from the text itself, which is really the best way to do it. The character of the contents indicates a much earlier date than is usually supposed. It said, see Appendix 180, as far as the timing of the writing of the epistle. So let's begin. Let's read, without any further ado, let's read 1 John chapter 1. I'm going to read verses 1 through 10. And John's intro here is very similar in character. I want you to notice this as we read it. It's very similar in character to the intro of his gospel, the Gospel of John, which was written much later than this epistle. This epistle is an Acts period writing, I believe, and can be seen in the references to the hope John describes in chapter 2, verse 28. So before we even begin, so that you can get the scope of who John's writing to, what their hope is in your mind, and these are the things that right division will always help you with. You need to know who, what, when, where, and why. What is the hope that we're talking about? Who are the people it's written to? Why is John writing this? He'll tell us all this as he begins. But the hope itself is mentioned in chapter 2. Let's read verse 28. He says in 2:28, and now, little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear, and that's not epiphania. That is not our hope, the word appearing. That's why you have to, when you see these words, you have to look them up in the Greek dictionary and try to figure out which word it is that we're actually looking at here, because your translators taking a lot of liberties and doing a lot of interpreting for you, and a lot of times they don't use an accurately translated word. This, as Tony has put on the screen, is the Greek word phaneru, and it means literally to bring to light or to make something manifest to somebody. If I bring the love of Christ to light and make it manifested to you, then that's phaneru or phaneru. I'm not sure what the pronunciation is, but in any event, you get the gist here. And now, little children, abide in him, that when he shall be brought to light or made manifest, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. And coming there in the Greek is the Greek form parousia. And it always, when you see parousia, it always means the coming of Christ. This is not the epiphania, the shining forth upon, which has to do with the church, the body of Christ. This is the coming, parousia, or parousia is probably the best way, I think, parousia is the proper pronunciation of this one. Thank you, Tony. And it means the personal presence, the apocalypsis, the having the presence of Christ with you. And that was their hope all down through the Acts period. So that's what connects the first gospel, or the first epistle of John here, not gospel, but epistle, the first epistle of John to the Acts period for their hope. So let's keep that in mind, I believe, as we go through it. You can disagree. That's fine. Check it out. Study it out. Find out these things for yourself. The blood is only going to be used in verse 7 here in chapter 1. So let's read all 10 verses, and we'll have the context to go with the blood in verse 7. John said, now listen to how close this sounds to John 1, the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 1 through 14. John says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes. So he's talking to people who have seen Christ with their eyes, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled. This Christ, this man who laid aside his glory and came, as Dad has so many times made very plain, in the form of flesh. God in the form of man is what Christ was. He was God's perfect man and man's perfect God, all in one being. He laid aside all that glory and came as a single cell sperm to be placed in the womb of Mary to become a human like any other human, except that seed was God's. It wasn't of man, it was God's. And if you can't believe that, then you may as well cut your computer off, walk away, because I am wasting your time. I thoroughly believe that. If you cannot believe that Christ came, that God came in the flesh, then everything else I've got to say today is going to be pointless. And there's no need in you even listening. God came in the flesh. And Christ died in the flesh for us. And Paul makes it clear in 1 Corinthians 15 that if he didn't die, guess what? We're yet in our sins. And praise God that that is not the case. So he came, which we have seen with our eyes, and we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the word of life. Literally, Christ was the word of life. In him is life, John said in John's gospel. You see a lot of the same characteristic language here that you see in the first chapter of the gospel of John.
And they had literally...
they handled him. Well, it's like Thomas, unless I can put my finger in the hole in his side and look at the nail prints in his hand, I won't believe. I don't believe you unless I can see him. And they literally handled him. And he says in verse 2 with a parenthetical enclosure around it, he says, for the life was manifested, or we seen it, and we have seen it, and we bear witness and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. Wow. We saw eternal life on the hoof, literally, John says. We saw eternal life walking around. Because in him was life. In this Christ, this man-God, in him was life. Well, they were already alive, so what does that mean? Well, when John says in him was life, that doesn't mean life in this life. That means life after this life that we're in.
Amen.
It's not just the life. It's the age-abiding life that was available after him. Verse 3. That which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you. John says, we're just saying to you what we have seen and heard. We're witnesses of it. That ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. John said, our fellowship is with the Father and with the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And these things write we unto you. Why? Why are you writing this book, John? Why are you writing this epistle? Well, here he tells you. He answers that question for you. It's what I love about the Scripture. All these questions we have as students are normally answered if we'll just believe them and understand them in the light of right division, rightly dividing the word of truth. He said, these things we run into you. Why, John? That your joy may be full. So it tells me immediately if he's wanting somebody's joy to be full, this isn't a gospel necessarily to convert people to believe, but he's wanting those who already believe to have full joy. the full complement of the joy that you can have in understanding who Christ is and what he can do and the life and the light and the love that is in Christ. It's amazing. He said, this then is the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all.
Amen.
God is light. No darkness in the Father.
He never had a shadow.
He said in verse 6, if we say that we, and here he's gonna put down some proof. He said, if we say that we have fellowship, verse 6, with him and walk in darkness, well, what did he just say? There's no darkness in the Father. So if you walk in darkness, guess what? We lie and do not the truth. If you are in darkness, then you're not in the light. You're in darkness and you walk not in the truth, he says. But, verse 7, here's our blood verse. But if we walk in the light, and in the light is always with reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. He was the light of the world. If we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And listen to this. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, does what? Cleanseth us from all sin. Now, the beauty of right division is not only when you compare these verses, can you see where things are different between this dispensation and the previous dispensation? But you can also see where things are the same between this dispensation and that dispensation. Are we cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ as believers today, the church, the body of Christ? Yes, we are. Were they cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ during the Acts period with a different hope? Yes, they are. So you see, there can be aspects of God's love and God's power that are the same, but there can also be aspects of it that are not the same. And the good student of the Word is always going to be looking for the similarities and for the differences, because that's what will define your faith. This Word is not helter-skelter. This Word of God is a perfectly assembled text for us, but down through the years, translators and arrangers and all these have made it a little bit harder to understand. So, you can't just be a casual observer of God's Word, I believe. You got to get into it a little deeper to get the full benefit. He says in verse 8, let's finish up chapter 1. He says, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is what? It's not in us. So if you say you're sinless, guess what? John basically says you're a liar. Because believe me, in the day that he lived in, there would be many of the scribes and the Pharisees that would readily claim to be sinless. He says if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say, verse 10, that we have not sinned, what are you doing? Well, you make Christ a liar, and his word is not in us. Ooh. So if you say you're not a sinner, and I believe the last few verses of this were specifically aimed at those Jewish leaders of that day that would readily tell the people, and even in their prayers, they'd say, God, I am so thankful that I'm not a woman or a sinner. They would readily claim not to be a sinner because they kept the law, or they thought they kept the law. But they were so corrupt in their version of keeping the law that it was absolutely not even something that could be compared. Christ laid it out for them. He says, oh, you scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites. He called them hypocrites. Over and over and over again in Matthew's gospel. Amen. He had them dead to rights. Turn with me to the fifth chapter of 1 John. 1 John chapter 5. And if you haven't read 1 John recently, and I read the whole thing again this morning. Some interesting things are mentioned in the first epistle of John. And if you hadn't read it in a while, I wholeheartedly admonish you to go back and do so as soon as possible, because there's a lot of good stuff in 1 John. But remember to rightly divide. Keep it in the context and the scope that it was written in. It was written to the early Acts believers, primarily the dispersed of Israel and the Israelites. Remember, they were still the first ones during the early part of Acts that the kingdom was reoffered to again before the grafting in of the Gentiles at Acts 10 ever began to take place. So let's keep it rightly divided in our minds, and we won't be so confused when we're going through and looking at what John has to say.
Yeah, well, they were having everything in common. It got so bad, they had to disperse.
Yeah. Paul, when you get to Acts chapter, the Stephen, even as early as Acts 6, Acts 7, Paul is running around dragging people out of their homes and killing them for believing in this thing.
Right.
The dispersed were being scattered. You know, it even mentions that they were being scattered in the book of Acts.
And that they were going teaching.
Yeah, and these are the ones that John is primarily, I believe, writing this first epistle to.
Either that or we're backing them up that they're out there.
Exactly. So he says in chapter 5, and I hate, man, we've skipped over a lot of good stuff in those between chapter 1 and chapter 5, but time would not permit me to read the whole thing. So let's read chapter 5 where our blood is and bear down on that a little bit, and then we'll be done for today. He says in 1 John chapter 5, verse 1, whosoever believeth, and I love the way John puts all this forth. John puts these facts forth as indisputable facts, and he even gives like the positive negative of it. Like, for instance, in the gospel, John says, he who hath the Son hath life, and he who hath not the Son hath not life, but the wrath of God abideth upon him. So John makes very definitive statements as his style of writing by the leadership of the Holy Spirit was. It's amazing that the character of these writings and the style of a writer, like Paul's did, even followed him, even though it was the Holy Spirit. It's like God and man working in unison to put forth God's word. And I believe that's what the inspiration of Scripture literally was.
Yeah.
That God used the man and what the man was to put forth his word. And John's no different. You can see a lot of the same type of word usage and a lot of the same method of teaching here that you see in the Gospel of John.
You see what they were up against with their leadership.
Their leadership
was all corrupt.
Yeah. And so they had to work cut out for it. Literally to the point of death.
The high priest, the council was bad.
Hunting them down to kill them. Yeah. So it says in 5:1, whosoever believeth, and here's one of those definitive statements that I love, whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah of Israel. See, again, even this ties back to Israel. Christ was never my Messiah, my deliverer. Christ is my Savior, deliverer in a different way, but with no connotation or connection to Israel. I hope everybody understands what I'm saying. But even the way John writes it sort of connects it in my mind, connects it to the Israelites. Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone that loveth him that begat loveth him also that is begotten of him. He said, if you love God, then you have to love the one that he begat.
Well,
and vice versa. And he reiterates this fact even in his gospel.
Yeah.
That if you love the Father, you love the Son. And if you say that you love the Son and don't love the Father, or vice versa, then you're a liar.
Right.
You have to take them as a package deal. You cannot separate the Creator God Elohim and his Son, Jehovah, the Lord Jesus Christ.
This describes having life right here. Without saying it, it describes having life through his name.
For the Israelites, I believe. Yeah. They had to have faith that Christ was who he was to take part in their hope. There's no doubt about it.
Well, I think that even bleeds over to this dispensation with those that
He kind of reiterated what he's saying here over in the Gospel of John.
Right.
Yeah.
That's what I'm saying.
Yeah.
He's saying it here without really
And that's why I said earlier, a lot of the same truths that you see in the Gospel of John are put forth here, but to a different group, a more specific group of people. Yeah, tongue gets tied up sometimes. Whosoever believeth Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone that loveth him that begat loveth him also that is begotten of him. That makes perfect sense. Verse 2, By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. So that love is a ever branching out thing once you have it. If you love the Father, love the Son, then you will also love them that love the Father and love the Son. It's a connecting, almost like the joints and bands that Paul mentions in our epistles.
Kind of like the family thing.
Yeah, it's a connection. The love is the connecting factor in all this. And then he even says that in verse 3, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. Now, here's the difference. In Colossians 1, there are no rudiments of the world, commandments, and all these, but the body is of Christ, Paul says. But here, John says, this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments, he says, are not grievous.
You know, when Paul and Silas was in the jail, and he asked him, he says, what must I do to be saved?
Yeah.
And he says, you got to believe, you and your house, which that included those that he loved.
Yeah. Within
that.
Everybody group. Under his, sort of under his umbrella, so right. to say. Yeah. That's a good point. He says in verse 4, for whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world, Amen. Or the cosmos. Amen. And this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Your faith, John says, is the victory that will overcome the cosmos. That's what overcomes, is your faith. Without your faith, you got nothing. Who is he that overcometh the world but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God? If you can't believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you can't believe that Jesus was the Son of God, then you are in, of, and by the world. And you'll never overcome what you're in, of, and by. Only through Christ, John says, can you get out of that and see past the world. See that there's something else out there for you other than the world. And that's a powerful statement in 5. Who can do it? Well, the answer is an ellipsis. Nobody can. Who is he that overcometh the world but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God? You can't. You are going to remain of the world if you can't see that the Lord Jesus Christ is the one that overcomes the world. Without Christ, you'll never overcome it. This is he, verse 6, and 6 and 8 contain our blood verses. So listen hard. This is he that came by water and by blood. And you go, wait a minute here. What in the world are we talking about? This is he that came by water and blood, even Jesus Christ? Well, we know who he's talking about, but what's up with this water? Look at the note on verse 6. The water, it says, is referring to his baptism, when witness was given by him by the voice from heaven and the descent of the Spirit. Remember the voice from heaven, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And the witness said that saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove down on him. Isn't that something? The water, he said, this is he that came by water, water baptism, and blood, even Jesus Christ. Water and blood. Very, very significant here. So don't miss this. This is he that came by water and blood. The blood, when Christ was born of Mary, that was the first time that God had ever had blood, the curse of blood, I believe, coursing through his veins. Because in the resurrection body that Christ had, the one that he told Mary, do not touch me yet, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, that body that he was resurrected with, guess what? He refers to it as flesh and bone, not as flesh and blood. He had brought that blood. He had gained that blood by becoming a human, and he gave that blood to save all the other humans. But when he was resurrected, he was able to carry that blood, but when he carried it in the body he had, he didn't carry it in a flesh and blood body. He carried it in a flesh and bone body. Much different. There was no blood, no cursed blood in that second body that the Lord Jesus Christ received when he was resurrected. But here's the kicker. He carried that blood of his own, the perfect blood that didn't just cover the sins of the people. It took them away. Took them away. Took the sins of the people away. Verse 6. This is he that came by water and blood, or the text should read, in the blood. This is he that came by water and in the blood, even Jesus Christ. Not by water only, but by water and blood. See, he wasn't just submersed in the water. If he had just been baptized, would we be without sin today? Would our sins be forgiven today? Were there no bloodshed? So without the blood, guess what? God's requirement could not be met without blood. That's why the scripture calls Christ the lamb slain from pros, before the catabole. In the mind of God, it was a done deal that his son would have blood and that his son would shed his blood. Because why? Because of the amount of love that the Creator has for us. That he would be willing to shed the blood of his only begotten. That should put you on your knees, folks. I don't know how else to say it. This is he that came by water and blood, even Jesus Christ, not by water only, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit that beareth witness, because the Spirit is truth. The Spirit literally came down and said, like a dove. The writer said, I saw it like a dove descending from heaven upon him. And the voice of God was heard saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Well, what better can you do than to well please your Father? What better can anybody do than to well please the Creator of all, God the Father? Then verse 7. It says, for there are three that bear record. And you see the words in heaven in verse 7 and in earth in verse 8. According to the text, the companion Bible notes, these are not in any of the early text, but have kind of, by notes, have sort of crept into the text. And now there again is a problem with translations. So as best I can tell, you can leave out in heaven in verse 7 and leave out in earth, because they were never there in the original text as far back as we can go. So it should read thus, for there are three that bear record, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. The Father, the Word, the Holy Ghost. See, Christ here is referred to as what? The Word. There are three that bear record. The Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. These three are one. And there are three that bear witness. And I get it. The in heaven sort of goes with the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And the in earth goes with the other three. But don't jam them into Scripture when they weren't there originally. Verse 8. There are three that bear witness. The Spirit and the water and the blood. And these three agree in one. You see the common denominator between the two? Is the Spirit. It's Father, Son, and Spirit, then Spirit, water, and blood. The Spirit is shared between the two. There's the connection. It's the Spirit that is shared between the two. But we know where the blood came from. Blood did not come from the Spirit. Blood was provided by the Son. He says in verse 9, if we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For this is the witness of God which he hath testified of his Son. He's going to tell you what that witness is. He that believeth, verse 10, now look at this. He that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in himself. He that believeth not God hath made him God a liar, because he believeth not the record that God gave of his Son. What does he mean by the record? The record of God's Son is written not only in the Old Testament scriptures and can be searched out very easily as the Okay, everybody hear me? Anybody hear me? Oh, thank you, Tony. I have no idea what happened. It just says Pal Talk audio connection was lost. I guess we lost connection with the audio server. But anyway, sorry about that. I'm not real sure what you heard. I read down through verse 10 of chapter 5 of 1 John. Did you hear me down through verse 10 of chapter 5? Oh, down through 5:9. Okay, yeah. Let's read that again. John said, if we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For this is the witness of God which he hath testified of his Son. And here is that witness that he's talking of there. And he says in verse 10, he that believeth, here's that witness. He that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in himself. You take on the witness or absorb the witness within yourself. He that believeth not God hath made him God what? A liar. Because he believeth not the record that God gave of his Son. The record that God gave of his Son is not only written in the Old Testament scriptures and brought to light many times by the Old Testament prophets, but the record that God gave of his Son, folks, the story of the Son as the Redeemer is written in the stars, always has been, the Masoreth. The story of God was written in the stars and could be easily understood, I believe, early on in man's existence. But as time has gone by, that has been both corrupted and ignored. And as time has gone by, the message in the stars is greatly lost, I believe. Verse 11, and this is the record. Here is the record, John says, that God hath given to us eternal life. And here again, know one of those words you got to watch, the word eternal. This word eternal here in verse 11 is the Greek form aionios. And it means of or pertaining to an age. And an age has a beginning and an ending. Now, that age can dovetail right into other ages. But it literally means age-abiding life, and this life is in his Son. The hope that was being offered to Israel had a had a hope of eternal or age-abiding life attached to it. Now, how long that age is, it's up to God. But that's what that means. Look it up in the, look it up in, and don't take my word for it. Check it out yourself. This is the record that God hath given unto us, age-abiding life, and this life is in His Son. All life is going to come from the Son. He that hath the Son hath this life, John's talking about here. I believe you have to leave it in the context in which it was written. He that hath the Son hath this age-abiding life. And he that hath not the Son of God hath not this age-abiding life. There are a lot of those who were alive at that time that would not believe. They had the life that they had while they were alive. But once they're gone, they no longer have that life or the hope of any other life. The life is gone.
Sad you see, the Pharisees.
Exactly. They're pretty sad you see, exactly. He said in verse 13, these things have I written unto you that believe. See, this proves what I said earlier. He's writing this book to enhance the joy of the believers. I promised you that I would show you the scripture that proves that, and here it is. These things, verse 13, have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God. Why? That ye may know that ye have this age-abiding life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God. And this is the confidence, he says, verse 14, that we have in Him. If we ask anything according to His will, He heareth us. See, there's a qualifier. They couldn't just ask Him to be rich. They couldn't just ask Him to be powerful. It had to be what? According, he said, his qualifier. According to His will. It's what you gotta be careful when, you know, when the scripture says anything you ask in His name will be granted. You gotta automatically understand that that doesn't mean God's gonna load you down with worldly riches. I mean, don't be a fool and think that it does. It never has, it never will. Why would the Word speak against the world and all of its trappings and then give you one of those to trap you at your beck and call? If that were the case, you couldn't hold the people that would be here in my living room.
Well, He already did that.
Or anywhere else.
He did that when He brought the children out of Egypt. He said, you ask your neighbors for
them. Yeah, and they'll give it to you.
Well, they'll give it to
here's you. A little different situation.
Well, yeah, but guess what? When they went out, it got them into trouble.
Yeah, first thing it did, got them into trouble. That's a very good point. So you got to take these things, you got to use a little spiritual intuition here and spiritual discernment to understand what He's saying here. This is the confidence that we have in Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He heareth us. And it just says He hears you. Doesn't mean He's going to grant it. He may or may not grant it. So don't read things in that ain't there. He says, and if we know that He hear us whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desired of Him. He says in 16, if any man see his brother sin a sin which is not unto death, he shall ask and he shall give him life for them that sin, not unto death. There is a sin unto death. I do not say that he shall pray for it. Now see, within this, and this is a can of worms, within this dispensation, the judgment was by works. You had faith in Christ, but the judgment was by works, and evidently there was a sin unto death. And we could spend the rest of the day talking about this, but I would admonish each of you to study it out for yourself. Make your own conclusions about this sin unto death. Because Paul never talks about a sin unto death in our dispensation. This is one of the differences that I mentioned earlier. This is not a similarity. This is a difference. So I'll leave that one for you guys to check it out. He says, all unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not unto death. We know that whosoever is born of God sinneth not, but he that is begotten of God keepeth himself, and that wicked one toucheth him not. And we know that we are of God, and the whole world lieth in wickedness. Verse 20. And we know that the Son of God is come, and hath given us an understanding that we may know him. That is true. And we are in him that is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. This Christ is the true God and eternal life. Various sects today would have you believe that Christ was a created being, just like Satan, that he is not God. Well, this John tends to disagree with him here in verse 20. And then he closes, he says, as we will, little children, keep yourselves from idols. And I wish we had hours and hours and hours to go on, but my time is up, and I'll have to leave the rest of it with you guys to study out for yourself. But I hope you saw the blood in chapter 1 and chapter 5, the use of it, the context around it, and get the gist of what John is saying in this really eye-opening epistle that he wrote here. And read all the epistles. Read all the writings of John, and kind of compare them. A good thing to do would be to read 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, then Revelation, then go back and read the Gospel of John. That would put them in what I would consider to be more like the correct dispensational chronological order, per se. You can agree with that or disagree with that. But, study it out for yourself. As Oscar always said, don't believe me, search and see. And that's what Ronnie wants you to do as well. So bye, Willis, and we'll close and jump out of here, cutting into Barney's time, and I apologize, Barney. Bye, Willis. Father, once again, so wonderful to be with this group of people in this place, looking and opening and sharing your word. Father, we pray that all the things that were said, that the hearers would take them in the light in which they were intended. And Father, that each and every one that's come this way would not take my word, but as the Bereans did in Acts 17, search to see what the Scriptures have to say. Father, we thank you for the beautiful day. We pray for those that are in the path of the storm, as we mentioned earlier, and all those that need a touch from you. Father, the list is so long. We mentioned last week Lori's aunt. We ask that you would continue to remember her and her family and all the others, Father Gary, that need a touch from you. Father, all those that are in the path of the storm, we pray that you would protect as only you can. Father, we leave all these things according to your will and your purpose. We know they all have a purpose. Be with us. Keep us in your will. Keep us in your word. And keep us in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, as we know we are. For it's in his name today that we do so humbly pray. Amen.